beloved, this message of mine this afternoon is going to be somewhat of a topical message around the ascension. I'm really going to just be fleshing out some of the themes I picked up on this morning. So that's why Brother Marcus read multiple texts to you, not to say that I'm going to exposit those texts, but I'm certainly going to make reference to them in the light of the theme of the ascension. So my title is again, Why the Ascension Matters So Much. I want to say, folks, that I really think that, I was very tempted to refer to this doctrine as the forgotten doctrine of the ascension. But it would probably be more accurate to refer to the ascension as the neglected doctrine, or at least the overlooked doctrine of the Christian faith. And I'm not exaggerating. Let me ask you a question. When last have you heard a sermon on the ascension? And don't be a smart aleck and say this morning, Pastor. It doesn't count. So when last have you heard a message about the ascension? And several places I read this was brought up, and I thought, man, maybe you're just exaggerating. I went to a popular Christian website, one I'm sure all of us have gone to, and I won't remain nameless. If you really want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. But to look at any kind of writings and readings, or any kind of information, further information on the ascension, this is a list of the topics, various Christian topics under the heading of Christ. And these are the topics: Jesus Christ, His birth, His death, His deity, His life, His person, His resurrection, His supremacy. Nothing to do with His ascension. And, we often spend time considering all the benefits won for us on the cross and in the resurrection, and those are glorious, but we spend little time really considering, reflecting, meditating on this glorious reality of the ascension. In the incarnation, God came down to us. In the ascension, God, the Son, took us up to God. That we're in fellowship with the living God, that we're seated with Him. We're not just restored, we're actually exalted with Him. There's a man in heaven. What a glorious thought that is. It's that ascension that further secures and confirms these glorious salvific benefits. And then not only that, beloved, but if we don't think about the implications of the ascension for our lives, it really does lead to an impoverished view of salvation and an application of salvation. Now, there is always the danger that we subjectivize the objective truths of Christianity, making them mere subjective realities, my experience. There's always that tendency to do that. But one of the glorious realities about Christianity is that it is rooted and grounded in objective fact. It is rooted and grounded in history. Many of you know J. Gresham Machen. Wrote a marvelous little book called Christianity and Liberalism. And he wrote this. He says, Christianity is an event-centered religion. Christianity is based on historical events. Something happened in history, and all that man is and believes and does is based on these events that occurred in history. And chief among these historical events is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul so aptly put it, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we are the world's most pitiable fools. And rather than following Christ, we ought to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, Christians frame their entire lives in the light of the resurrection. In short, it's accurate for us to say we live resurrection lives, lives that reflect our hope in the resurrected Christ. But as central, as pivotal is to the resurrection life is the fact that Christ ascended up into heaven. The the creeds make mention of the importance of this. The Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. These are the essential truths of our faith. The resurrection was Christ's triumph over sin and death, while the ascension seated him upon the throne of David, the throne that was promised to Jesus by his Father before the world began. Without the ascension, we would not have the Holy Spirit, friends. It was necessary that Christ go so that the Holy Spirit could come. And because Christ is united to us by His Spirit, we are truly able to say and believe Christ is with us always to the end of the age. That is why we can say that we are seated with Christ. Without the ascension, we couldn't say that. Because we are. Christ has taken us into heaven with Him. And we're not there yet spiritually. We're not there yet bodily. But we are there in Christ. Not just saved, not just reconciled to God, but lifted up and exalted with Christ. So let me begin this message by speaking about the ascension as an event in the history of salvation. And I know I've touched on this somewhat, so I'll be somewhat brief on this. But you know as much as I know, at the core of salvation is the work of the triune God in the truth, in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ at Pentecost, at the Pentecost. This glorious and wonderful act of salvation, all three of these events can be divided into two categories: His humiliation and His exaltation. And while it is certainly true that Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," referring to His self-offering as the sacrifice to pay for sin, Christ's role in redemption continues. Just as Paul might say about the resurrection, "If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins," so too we might say of the ascension, "If Christ has not ascended into heaven itself, we are still in our sins." And the point is this: even after the work on the cross, there remains the phase of Christ's exaltation in order to apply the benefits of redemption. One well-known theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck said this: "Without application, redemption is not redemption. And in his state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do." We're in that process of the already but not yet, where the application of redemption is being applied to us. But secondly, let me say the ascension and Christ's kingship we see in His glorified humanity. In His glorified humanity. Hebrews is one of the most Christological books of the New Testament. That's why I had our brother Marcus read several chapters of it. But really what Hebrews is an exposition of the person and the work of Jesus as the Son of God, and how Jesus is so much more superior. He is the Son. Moses was the servant. He is so much more superior than the old covenant. From the very beginning, the book of Hebrews is concerned with the reality of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the implications that flow from this reality. In fact, you could take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 and say, that's the thing it begins right off the bat with. Christ is ascended, higher than the angels. And now the application. What does that mean? We find the Son is the one whom the Father appointed in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Heir of all things. Again, beloved, no ascension. That wouldn't be true. And what else do we find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3? "And He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He is the Son ascended. The Son in His humanity was at one time lower in status than the angels. But now, after His suffering and death, in His humanity He has been exalted up and crowned to rule over them and all of God's creation. And the glorious thing is, friends, we are His flesh and blood, as it were. is our brother in heaven for us, representing us. He fulfills the Adamic vice regency and the kingly mediatorship that was given to David and David's descendant. He's the completion of that. Eternal Son, now incarnate, fulfills the role that God intended for all humanity in the first Adam. See, beloved, this really does speak to the fact that God created us to have fellowship with Him. We're not mere servants, we're sons. We're heirs, co-heirs. That's what John says. He writes those things to make our fellowship complete, make our joy complete, that we have fellowship with the Son and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the point is that in exaltation, both resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ, as a true man, is crowned with glory and honor. And we share that exalted status with Him. That's why, beloved, this is such a powerful motivation against sin in this world. Why would we find ourselves feeding on the scum of the sewer of this world, becoming like base animals when Christ has exalted us? We are kings and priests, co-regents, heirs. It is the Son and the experience of true humanity that the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Just on the side, when the earth, when everything is rolled up like a scroll and we have ascended with Christ, what will we be doing with Him? We will be sitting with Him judging the nations. That is a glorious thought. Thirdly, the ascension and Christ's appointed priesthood. Let me get into the weeds of this a bit and show you exactly how the ascension really opens up for us and really makes plain to us these glorious offices that our Lord Jesus Christ holds now that He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Not only is Christ's ascension into heaven, His coronation to kingship on our behalf. Hebrews gives great attention to how Christ's session at the right hand of God fulfills His work as our high priest. He is fully designated and coronated as high priest. He is the high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4 verse 15 and Hebrews 8 verse 1 to 2. Jesus Christ can only enter the holy place after He had accomplished our redemption. And that's precisely what we see in the ascension. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. Our brother read it, but I'll read it again. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The greater, more perfect tabernacle that Jesus enters is what? We spoke about it this morning. It's heaven. It's heaven itself. You know, in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was made, and then the high priest would proceed into the Holy of Holies to make intercession. So too with Christ. The blood of Christ was shed first so that Christ could go before the throne of God. One man puts it this, and I think he's right in making this observation. He says, when you go to the book of Leviticus and you look at the whole Pentateuch and the book of Leviticus centers on the ascension offering at the Day of Atonement. It is all focused on that completed sacrifice and the ascending of the priest into the presence of God. Lift up your gates. Psalm 24. Let the King of Glory come in. The high priest is a priestly Adam in the Old Covenant who, having offered the sacrifice, ascends into the house of God. interesting in the Septuagint, Aaron's ephod, that garment he was to wear was one of glory and honor, and it echoed the Adamic language we find in Psalm 8. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. These are glorious things, folks. They are glorious things. So we see something of the ascension as an event in history. We see something of the ascension as Christ's kingship and glorified humanity. The ascension and Christ appointed to the priesthood. But let me also say a word or two about the ascension and the new covenant. The ascension of Christ guarantees to us that the new covenant has begun. It is the oath of the priesthood given to him that makes the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. Christ's ascension into heaven guarantees the oath is fulfilled. Christ is mediating the new covenant. And beloved, because it is into the greater tabernacle, the true tabernacle, and not the earthly shadow, the ascension guarantees that Christ is mediating a greater covenant than the old covenant of the law. Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to 2 says this. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is where? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not a man. All along in the Old Testament, as well as in the second temple that was built, there's always this anticipation of the Messiah's return. And here Hebrews tells us he has returned. He's returned to heaven. Heaven is his throne. It is the true sanctuary where the earthly tabernacle or temple is a copy of what was in heaven. We are told in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, Moses made it after the pattern he was shown in heaven. The one on earth was a shadow cast by the real tabernacle of heaven itself that God made. See, friends, Adam was worshipping in that temple and tabernacle, as it were, in the Garden of Eden. He was a priest, making offerings before God, worshipping before God. And when he fell, he lost that. And then the covenant of works was given, and the temple and the tabernacle was given as a shadow of things to come. And these things are very deep, and there would be many, many expositions to explain them all. But I'm just giving you an outline here, a thumbnail sketch of this. But we are assured that then that Christ is the mediator of something far better, a greater covenant than the old covenant. Because he has entered in ascension to God's right hand. And let me say this, if the earthly tabernacle was symbolic of God's house with a throne as the Holy of Holies, then heaven is the place of God's true and ultimate throne. Listen to these passages that really confirm and explain that. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, we read this. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 9 verse 5 and 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I know this is detailed, folks, and I know it's after lunch. You might be a little bit weary with heavy tummies, but let me just encourage you to think about this. Christ is the greater covenant sacrifice by his death made on the cross. But because he enters into the greater tabernacle, heaven itself, Christ's ascension has secured the covenant. That is why this covenant is effective. That is why this covenant is so much better. To secure the effects of the mediation of the new covenant, the sacrificed one, namely Christ, enters into the true tabernacle. Again, there's the parallel to the Day of Atonement. It's striking. The sacrifice was made on the altar, but then carried into the Holy of Holies so that it could be placed before God's throne. So Christ dies on the cross, but enters in glorified humanity. That's why he's the firstborn among many brethren. That's why we know if we believe in Christ, we're going to heaven. Because our great brother Jesus Christ is there already in flesh and blood. His wounds yet visible above. He dies on the cross, but he enters in glorified humanity, offering himself before God in the throne room, cleansing the tabernacle so we can draw near to God. That's why we're accepted, beloved. That's why it's so foolish to think that we think that our performance makes us either acceptable to God or not. It could never make us acceptable to God. It's what Christ has done. This is the only reason, we can draw near to God. This is the basis of our hope. This is the basis of our confidence. Hebrews 9:23-24. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Even more, Hebrews overlaps the Day of Atonement imagery with a covenant inauguration imagery from Exodus 24. Now I know this is controversial, but this is one of the reasons why I believe Paul is the author of this epistle. Because this man understood this imagery. He was a Pharisee. Understood this imagery. But I digress. Friends, just as Moses cleansed the temple, or cleansed the people to put a covenant into effect, Christ cleanses us. Entering heaven to sit down, having finished his work. This is what Hebrews 10, verse 10 to 14 is all about. Christ is the greater Moses. Moses was merely a servant in the house. Christ is the Son. Moses could only serve the people. Christ redeems us and brings us with him. He's the greater Moses who has inaugurated the greater covenant in his ascension. That's a lot of theology in a little bit of time. But how does that affect you and me? Well, let me make application. I want to make a couple of applications. Remember what the psalmist says? Whom do I have in heaven but thee? Friends, we have our brother, our great high priest, in heaven on our behalf. And that's my fifth point. Whom have I in heaven but thee? For having entered the sanctuary not made with hands, he appears before the Father's face as our constant advocate and intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, Hebrews 9:11-12, and Romans 8:34. John Calvin writes this: thus he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Beloved, we could never enjoy a relationship with God outside of Christ. The only thing we will receive from God if we are outside of Christ is fiery indignation and judgment. It is because of Christ's death, it is because of his resurrection, and his ascension, that we sinners saved by grace can enter into his presence. We need a high priest who doesn't just go in once a year, but who has entered into heaven, who is the one in whom we tabernacle, who is the one who bears us in his very bosom, as it were, seated in him, who has entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. God is the ruler who is exalter of all things, who reigns from heaven, but we cannot approach the throne of his glory without this mediator. We need the incarnate glorified Jesus to go before God the Father so that we may draw near to the Father, so that we may have this glorious fellowship with the Father, access into his presence. Beloved, this is why the doctrine of the ascension is such a glorious and beautiful doctrine. It is why we must think upon it, because our glorification is as much attached to it as our redemption. Jesus died our death. It's done. It's finished. He lived our life. All righteousness has been fulfilled in him. And he is exalted to the heavens for us. And that's why every place we go in the New Testament regarding the New Covenant, we are told that we live by faith, not by works, by faith, by trusting, by embracing these truths and meditating on them and living on them and feeding in them and walking in them. Romans 10 verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he goes on, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But verse 6 says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. It's been done, friends. It's all been done for us. We are saved by faith in Christ, and we are sanctified by faith in Christ. We are made holy by faith in Christ. I need to bring this message to a close. But there is one more thing I want to mention regarding the ascension that I think is really noteworthy for us to consider and reflect on, and practical in its application. I mentioned this morning that Jesus' ascension was really an expression of his victory. It was a picture sitting at the right hand of God of glory and honor, but it was also, and it is also, a picture of victory. Now, what does that mean? Now, for sure we could say, yeah, it's the victory of all the blessings of salvation and all the mercies of God, and there's every spiritual blessing with them. That's true. But what are the practical implications of that? What does that really mean to us? Well, I had our brother read Psalm 68. So if you'll bear with me for a few minutes longer, let me say this. One of the ways in which the Old Testament describes the Messiah, God as the King conquering, is that he is a conquering warrior. Psalm 68 opens with a promise. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Verse 3 of Psalm 68 says, but the righteous will rejoice. Why will they rejoice? Because God has come to rescue his people. He has come out of his holy temple as a man of war, a king who has left his castle in order to do battle with his enemies. Go on in Psalm 68, we see God has arrayed himself for battle, not simply for the purpose of crushing his enemies, but also for the purpose of rescuing his captive fallen people. And in Psalm 68 verse 4, we see that he is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the orphan and the widow. And he is also the God of the covenant who has come to rescue his covenant people from their foes. Psalm 68 is eminently concerned about the victory of Messiah. But let me say that the picture that Psalm 68 portrays before us is stunning. And it's also very threatening. It's a picture of a warrior. The earth quakes under God's feet, verse 8. He scatters kings, verse 12. And then triumphantly, he ascends once again into his holy hill and sanctuary, leading a host of captives and receiving gifts from the rescue. See, Paul taps into this when he talks about the glorious wonderful benefits of what Christ has done for us in his redemptive work, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. Now some suggest the language of captive refers to enemies of God who have been taken against their will, a sort of a subjugated death march. Because let me suggest another understanding of this, a more likely understanding regarding the captive spoken of here in Psalm 68. What I would suggest to you is that the picture here that is in view of the captives are those who were taken captive by the enemies of God, and it is these whom God has come to rescue. I think that really ties very much into the picture of redemption, doesn't it? It would fit the theme and the flow of the psalm more closely. Really what it does, if we look at it in that way, is that it carries the idea of God as not only a divine warrior, but as a divine rescuer. More importantly, this view also seems to connect very well with what Paul says in Ephesians 4, where he actually quotes Psalm 68 verse 18, and he actually expounds on it. He opens it up. And when he quotes it, Paul explains how Christ fulfills the psalm, that particular verse, not simply in his resurrection, but particularly through his ascension. Christ conquered sin and death, our great enemies, and he led out rescued captives, whom he has not only freed, but whom he has gifted. Many have stumbled over the fact that if you look at Psalm 68 verse 18, it says God received gifts from men. But then when you go to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, it says God gave gifts to men. And I've often wondered, which is it? Well, let me submit to you, beloved, it's both. Those whom God liberated not only gave gifts, that is themselves being the gift, but they were also equipped by the Spirit of God with the gifts for service in the church, and thus became the gifts that the resurrected and ascended Christ would give to his church for its building up. When Jesus rescued us, what did he do? He made us new creations. He didn't just redeem us from our sins. He recreated us. He regenerated us and he equipped us for what? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For good works, which he prepared in advance for us. He renewed us in his image. And thus he makes us not only recipients of the work of the Spirit, but also gifts to the church as we have been gifted for service. Beloved, this is glorious. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is much more than just a postscript. Much more than just, okay, that's the end to the resurrection. It is the return of the King to his rightful throne from which he equips. He takes his people, seats them with him in heaven, but then he gives to his people these gifts. He's rescued people. He equips them with gifts for works of service to extend his kingdom. He gave gifts to men. Obviously, the chief and the greatest gift that Christ gives to the church is himself, is his power, is his spirit. This is why, friends, understanding what Christ has done is so important. One confession of faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, puts it this way, speaks of the threefold offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, as being ministries that Christ performs, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. In his ascended state of exaltation, Christ our prophet continues to reveal to us by his word and Spirit, the will of God for our salvation. As our priest, Christ makes continual intercession for us, as we've already seen. And as our King, Christ is continually subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Beloved, why am I sharing with you as I close? Once again, if the resurrection is the main event of history and the climax of the Christian story, what is the ascension? The ascension is the crowning of our King as he sits upon his throne in glory. And as he sits there, what does he do for us, friends? He intercedes for us. But he bestows many fine gifts upon us. The greatest gift of all is union with him through the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is why Jesus went on to say at the end of that section, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Friends, our union with Christ, our being seated with Christ, and the blessings and the gifts that come to us because our King is seated at the right hand of God, are the very things that enable us to be his instruments, his emissaries, his servants, his sons, extending his kingdom. Beloved, we serve a risen, reigning King. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords, and he has rescued us. And he has not just rescued us, he has seated us with him, and we share his honor and glory, and we're in fellowship with his Father. We're in communion with his Father. We share in that exalted position. And we have been given every gift that is necessary to serve him, and to honor him, and to glorify him. What a blessing it is for us to come to the table now. Why is it a table? Because Christ has sat down. His work of redemption is fulfilled. But it is a table with elements that reflect the reality that he will come back. These are merely images. These are merely tokens that remind us that he will come back and he will receive us to himself and he will present us before his Father spotless and without image, without blemish. And the glorious reality of this, beloved friends, is that we have been set apart as his servants to accomplish his will and his good purpose in this world. May God give us grace to go forward in the light of his death, in the light of his resurrection, and in the light of his ascension, and serve him boldly with great courage. For he who promised is faithful.